Our scripture text this morning comes from John chapter 11, John 11, 45 to 53. I believe that is on page 898. 898. Friday, I believe it was, I was at the Elon baseball game. They were playing Wofford. I tend to, when I go to baseball games, I used to be a baseball coach, so I feel like I have to stand during a baseball game. I can't sit and just watch, so I feel like I'm standing and I have to critique things that are going on. It's just by nature what you do when you're a coach or you played before. You say, oh, that was a good play or this or that. So I'm standing over there by the fence, third base side, just watching. Friend and I were there just checking out a first game of the year. And I look down to my right, and there's this person that looks really familiar to me. And I kind of do a little double take there. He had some sunglasses on, and I start to notice, why is this guy wearing sunglasses? And the sun was already down behind the trees over there, and he still had his sunglasses on. I thought, that was really odd to this person be wearing sunglasses, and it's really dark. And I could see he was kind of looking over the top. So I kept looking. I said, that guy really looks like Brian Williams, the NBC anchor. I said, why would he be at a Elon baseball game? So I didn't really believe that it was him. I looked at my wife. Yeah, he should be doing the nightly news right now. He's not here watching the game. So I did another, and I said, it didn't really look like him either. It sort of does, but he's a lot smaller than Brian Williams, I think, should be, and just it doesn't quite match up with who. And then I remembered, oh, yeah, somebody told me that his son goes to Elon and that he was supposed to be speaking at some point. And actually, he did speak on Thursday, I heard. I saw in the paper. So I look down there again, and there's a couple people going, introducing themselves, and they have this big smile like you have when you're introducing yourself to somebody who's famous, and oh, that has to be Brian Williams, and then I got a better look at him. The point of all that is my expectation of who Brian Williams was didn't match up with the Brian Williams that I saw in real life. It didn't match up, so I question whether or not this was really Brian Williams. Has that ever happened to you where you expect somebody to be a certain way, and then when you actually see that person or you actually experience an event, and it's quite different from your expectations? I think we actually do that with God a lot. We have certain expectations of who God is, and then when something happens in our life that doesn't match up with that as expectations, we kind of question, was that God or was that not God? A couple weeks ago, we watched a debate between a physicist, an atheist who is a physicist, Lawrence Krauss, and an apologist, an evangelical Christian, William Craig. They were kind of going at it. And one of the arguments that they had in that was, well, the whole thing they were arguing was, is there evidence for God? Do we see any evidence or proof that God exists? And one of the things that the atheist said, Lawrence Krauss, and he probably wouldn't say he's an atheist. He'd probably say, I'm an agnostic. I don't really know. But what he said was, if God would just rearrange the stars to say, right, I am here, if God would just do that and write out that I am here, then that would be evidence for me. Or if God would just produce a YouTube video, which the thought of that, what would God's YouTube video look like if God did a YouTube video? If God would just do that, then that would be evidence for me that God exists. Well, think about it. Think about your experience with the stars and mine. When you look outside, and when I look outside and I see the amazing awesomeness of what's there, I see the hand of God all over that. But this physicist, this person who studies the sky, he needs to see something else. So that despite what God has done in creation, the evidence that's there doesn't match up again with Lawrence Krauss's expectation of what God should do. And in both cases, who is the one setting the expectation? We are. The expectation comes from us, not from who that person or what that person should actually be. Well, I think that's one of the issues, one of the three problems that we see in our text this morning. There's three problems there. There's an image problem. The image is, who is God? What is our expectation of God? That's one problem we have. The other problem I'm going to call an idol problem. It's an issue of trust. We talked about this in previous weeks. We tend to make idols out of things, and we put our trust in them rather than in God. So that's a problem that we see in this text coming up. The other problem is a sin problem, and I think that's really at the root of both the image problem and the idol problem is really a sin problem that we see in this text. And I think we'll have an answer to all three of those problems, and some of you may already know what that answer is. Anybody want to venture a guess what the answer is? This can be interactive. You can respond. What's the answer always in church or in Sunday school? Jesus is the answer. There's even a song that they wrote about that. I think that's what we're going to see this morning. So let's look at our text. John 11, 45 to 53. Let me just read the text and then we'll go back and we'll identify these problems and then identify the answer that you've already given. So if you want to leave now, you have the answer. But if you really want to see why he's the answer, stick around for another 15 minutes or so. So John chapter 11, starting with verse 45. This is the word of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is God's word. Now let's go back to the beginning here, and I think we're going to see the image problem come up right away, of the expectation of who God is. In verse 45 there, though, we see many of the Jews, therefore. Now, you've probably heard me say this before, others say it. When you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Are you following me? When you see a therefore, ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore is there because of what it's pointing us to, something that's come before. Now, if you know what happens before in chapter 11, this is today in churches around the world, people are talking about chapter 11 of John. Most people are actually focusing on the first part. You flip back a page, if you're unfamiliar with this passage, then you see John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus. It's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is the most amazing miracle that Jesus performed. And John, as he's going through this it's more of a tract or more of a story that he's telling. It's the gospel message he's trying to lay out. He's trying to show that Jesus really is the Son of God and that by believing in Jesus, you can have life. That's John's point through this whole book. He's showing how Jesus is the light and he's coming into darkness. Well, this is the ultimate sign of that Jesus is the Son of God. John picks out seven signs. Seven is a good biblical complete number. So he picks out seven major signs. And this raising of Lazarus is the seventh and the most important one, pointing forward to who Jesus is and what he's going to do himself in defeating death. So he raises Lazarus. Awesome story that is. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." People are there to witness this. This person that had been dead for several days come out of the tomb. They took the grave clothes off of him, and now this man's walking around. He's eating, he's talking, doing things that dead people should not do. This is amazing. This is unbelievable. This is evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, right? It's got to be. I mean, this is the clincher right here. So now we come to our text. We see the response to all of what Jesus has been doing, but particularly to this amazing miracle that has just been talked about in chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, based on what they've just seen, who had come with Mary, this is Lazarus's sister, and had seen what he did, believed in him. So they saw what he did. They saw that he raised Lazarus from the dead, so they believed in him. Now we need to stop here for a second, too, and talk about that word belief. It's an important word to understand for all that we're going to talk about this morning. Belief is more than just a mental thing. excuse me. One second, Kevin. Okay. You probably heard that anyway, didn't you? So, Kevin and I didn't work on our clues there, the cough button. But anyway. Back to what was I saying just a second ago? Belief. Yeah, that's what I was talking about. Belief is key for understanding this. Understanding what Christ is talking about and what John is talking about when he says the word believe. It's more than just a mental thing, that I believe Jesus is saying what he's saying, that I believe that he's the Son of God. Because we can, all of us can say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And who would agree with us in that? Well, Satan would agree with us. The demons would agree with us. But what's going to be the eternal fate of the demons? They're going to be in hell for an eternity, separated from God. So just merely believing something with our mind is not what the kind of belief that John's talking about here that's important for you and me. Belief is our whole person. It's our value system. It's what we consider to be important, and also our actions. It affects our actions and what we do. And the point that John is making, he's saying, you're going from believing in, and he uses that word in here, they believed in him. Not just believed him, but believed in him. So it's a transition from believing in yourself. Ultimately, that's what we do. We believe in ourselves. So now you're putting yourself to believing in Christ. So you're trusting him with your whole person. You used to trust yourself, and now you're trusting Christ with everything, including your eternal destiny, your salvation. You're trusting completely in Christ, and you're no longer trusting yourself. That's what true belief is. That's what true faith is, according to John. It says, okay, I think I got it. Verse 46, though, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So you got two groups here. You got some that believed and some that doubt. Some that have unbelief, some that are afraid of what Jesus is going to do. So John is making a distinction between those that believe and those that don't. I think this is a great example for me as well. On his tombstone, William Carey, who was the great missionary to India, did amazing things for God. But on his tombstone, it says, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. I think that's another definition of this true belief. It's to recognize that we in ourselves are not someone to be trusted. We're a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. But what do we do? What's the second part of that? On thy kind arms, on your kind arms, I fall. It's placing yourself again into complete trust in God's hands, in God's arms, as opposed to what this other group was doing. So you have belief and unbelief, two groups. That's a decision that they had to make based on what they had seen. The problem, again, was an image problem, expectation problem. They did not expect God to come in this way. They did not expect Christ to be who he was or to do what he was doing. So they had problems with that. It didn't match up with their expectations of a Messiah or who God was going to be. So that's the first problem here. So they go to the Pharisees there, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin it was called, which was made up of the high priest and the other priests there, and they tell them what Jesus is doing. So now we see in verses 47 to 48, we see our second problem here. You look at what the chief priests and the Pharisees said. What are we to do? Now John is a little bit making fun, I think, of the Pharisees and the council here. It's really a turnaround. Look at what Jesus has done. Jesus has raised somebody from the dead, and now what are they asking themselves? What are we going to do? It's a clear distinction between what Jesus has done and now this very helpless, lifeless, really, group of Jewish leaders. They don't know what to do. They're helpless. They're hopeless, in essence, from what's going on. So it says, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what was their issue? What was their problem? Well, their problem was they were afraid. They were afraid of the consequences of Jesus' ministry, what Jesus was going to ultimately take away from them. And what he's saying here is our place and our nation. What do you think the place is? Well, it's probably referring to the temple. The temple was their main place of worship. It was the place of worship. If the temple goes away, then their worship goes away. Their identity as a nation goes away. Everything they know and believe goes away if the temple goes away. And who could make that happen? Well, Jesus could. If he starts causing problems, the Romans could come in and get rid of the temple. Well, said they could take away our temple, take away our nation. Who are we as a people? We're a nation that God has put together. God has called us to this promised land. God has placed us here. If that gets taken away, we're no longer a people. So they had a lot to lose here, and particularly Caiaphas, who was the chief priest at this time. He was the longest running chief priest of any of them. Usually it was a year one and done. You're in 1 year, you're out the next. Caiaphas had been there for 18 years. So he was very resistant to any kind of change that would take place. So he had a firm hold. He had a good relationship with Pilate. They had pretty much kept the peace in the area, and he was not going to let Jesus come in here and cause problems and mess things up. So Caiaphas had a rooting interest for things not to change in what was going on. So what I see here is that second problem that I mentioned. What they had done, they're starting to trust other things than God to meet their needs. And that, in essence, is what idolatry is. Idolatry is when we put something of creation, something other than God, in the place of the Creator. And we do that in order to have our needs met. Now, this was a common thing in ancient Israel in the time that they lived. You've seen maybe those commercials. There's an app for that. Anything you want to do, there's an app. You can do that. Well, in ancient times, particularly in the time of Israel, there was an idol for that. If you had something that needed doing, you had an idol that could do that. If you needed it to rain on your crops, there was a particular idol that you would worship, that you would pray to, rain would come. If you need your tractor to start or your car to start and it won't start, it's this particularly untrustworthy car, you got an idol, let's pray to that idol, it'll help start my car. Anything that you need doing, there's an idol for that. That's what idolatry was, looking to these things, worshiping these things to have your needs met, rather than looking to God to have your needs met. So that was an issue. Now, it was a little bit more subtle at this time. They were not outright worshiping idols during the time of Jesus. But what were they doing? Well, they were placing their trust in a place, a temple, that form of worship that they were very used to. That's where their trust and their comfort and their security was coming from. Well, what was Jesus coming to do? What was he telling them was going to happen? He'd already been teaching that this temple where you're worshiping, I'm going to tear it down, really, and then I'm going to build it. There's going to be a new way to worship. Well, that was completely out of their box. They couldn't understand that. And this whole nation that had been their nation, they were placing their trust in that, in their identity of who they were. That's how they were looking to have their needs met, their comfort, their security. Well, another problem is in that they didn't really realize what their needs truly were. They were looking at political needs. What we need is stability. What we need is peace. But ultimately, the inside need are the greater needs. Ultimately, the sin problem and a solution for that was the greatest needs. If you think about what our greatest needs are as individuals, we have lots of physical needs. You got to have water. You got to have food. You really need shelter and clothing, those kind of things you need to live. But really, more importantly, in an internal and a spiritual way, we all need to have purpose and meaning in our lives. Everybody who's been created to live on earth, you need purpose to your life. You need meaning. We all need to know what truth is, what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. We need to know truth. And something that we all crave, every one of us craves, is we crave relationships. We all need love. Those are the deeper needs that all of us have for purpose, for truth, and for love. And we all get those needs met in different ways. Now, ultimately, who is supposed to meet those needs? Well, God is the one. God is the provider of everything. He's the one that meets our need for purpose, for truth, and for love. But what Israel was doing, and what we often do, is we go other places to have our needs met. If you think of a very simple example here, but it may be trivial in some ways, think of your relationship with food. Just this morning, sometimes I need caffeine in the morning. And there's a stash that I keep in the refrigerator over in the office. And I was thinking, you know, this morning would be a good morning to have some caffeine. I need some caffeine, some energy to get me going this morning. So I went into the refrigerator, opened it up. My stash was not there. Well, that was God, I think. It was probably somebody else who took my diet Sunkist. But I think it was God reminding me that, okay, What are you preaching on this morning? First of all, you're preaching on who are you trusting? How are you having your needs met? And here I'm going to have my needs met by a can of Diet Sunkist to meet my needs. But food kind of does that for us. Sometimes it's food which was created by God to keep us alive, the liquid that we need, the water we need, the food that we need for energy. We go to it for more than that. We go to it to seek comfort. You heard of the term comfort food? All of us have our comfort foods that we go to. There's a need that's being met there. Now, again, I'm saying this is a little bit trivial, but to show you the point here, we go to food to have our needs met. Or how about entertainment? How many of us, myself included, you want to just veg out a little bit? You want to turn your mind off a little bit? What do? You sit in front of the TV set. There's a lot of mindless stuff on there. You sit down, you flip on the TV, and we go to that TV. This is probably the closest that we come in our modern day of bowing down to something. We probably don't bow down, but we do the opposite. We lie back on our couch or whatever. And we seek out to that TV to have our needs met in our life. It helps it relax us or get our mind off something stressful. But again, it's an object that we're going to that's providing something for us that really, ultimately, if you look at the deeper needs we have, that God should provide. And if you go a little bit deeper in things that we go to, how about relationships that you and I might have? Relationships where we're seeking for purpose in those relationships. We're seeking for truth. We're seeking love in those relationships. And those can be good things. That's one thing to understand about this, that sometimes when our trust is placed in something, that thing seems to be a good thing. And it can be a very good thing. There's nothing inherently wrong, I don't think, with a diet Sunkist or a hamburger, maybe if you're a vegetarian or vegan, there's something wrong with that. But there's nothing inherent. But when we use that to replace God, that's when it becomes wrong. When a relationship that we're in, when we go to that relationship to have our needs met for purpose, for truth, and for love, over against or in place of God, that's when that relationship becomes an idol. If you think about Israel, they were looking to a building to meet their needs. Do we do that today? Do we look to a church to meet our needs? How many people, how many of us come to a church looking to have our needs met, looking to get our fill? And we go there and we look to other people. We look to not necessarily to the building itself, but we look to church or even a pastor. Dave is a wonderful man. Dave has been faithful to this church for 32 years. But I know as well, because we're human and we do this, and I've done this with my pastor as well, we look to that pastor to meet our needs. And when that pastor doesn't meet our needs, which they ultimately can't because we're not, as humans, designed to do that in that way, we get disappointed, we get upset, because that person is human. Dave is human, just like all the rest of us. So he's not going to be able to meet our needs like God should. So are we looking to a pastor or some person in our lives to find fulfillment and to find our needs met? If we are doing that, then we're placing that person as an idol. And God is saying, no, don't do that. Go to me to have your needs met. Ultimately, though, I think we go one place more than any other place to have our needs met. We look within. We look to ourselves. We make ourselves the idol. If I'm going to rely on my ability to do this certain skill well, that's where I'm going to get my purpose and meaning from. That's where I'm going to get truth from. I'm going to be the determiner of what truth is. And this goes back up to the expectation problem. We set our own expectations for who God should be, for what kind of God we're serving. I've heard people say before, my God would never do that. And I think when people say that, they're saying that with good intentions, but it comes across as, I'm setting the standards for who God is. My God would never do this, this, and this. So we go to ourselves, ultimately, to have our needs met. So we make an idol out of ourselves. We're trying to meet our own needs, again, where God should be the one doing that. So that's the problem here, where we're going to meet those deepest needs somewhere else than God. And that's what Israel was doing. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing. They were putting trust in Rome or in something else to meet their needs. Well, that leads us to the last problem, the sin problem. We've had an image problem of what we expect of God. We've got an idol problem where our trusts are misplaced. We're placing trust in everything but where we should, which is in God. And ultimately, the root of both of those problems is a sin problem. Because sin is what we are born into. Sin is what we do, the actions that we do. But sin is ultimately who we are. When we are trusting ourselves, when we put ourselves in the place of God, that's what sin is. That's the sin that began in the garden where Satan deceived them. And they said, you can have your own needs met. God is not really telling you the truth. You need to set your own truth. And you need to meet your own needs. You need to take hold of that fruit and grab it, and you do it yourself. So in essence, Adam and Eve placed themselves in the place of God, and that's what we do all the time when we sin, and who we are as we sin. And that's the main problem that we have, is the sin problem. And that's the problem as we begin looking at the answers here that Christ is the answer to. 49 to 52, I won't read them again, But if you look in those passages, this was the very unexpected thing as well, that even Caiaphas, who was against Christ, is saying that it's better if this one guy die than the whole nation, we lose our whole nation. He didn't realize what he was saying. He had no idea that what the depth and the meaning of what he was saying, that yes, it is better for Jesus to die. That's what God's plan was, that Jesus would die for them and for you and me, because it also includes, as John is saying here, all the scattered people. We are the scattered people. We are the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that were in the plan and purposes of God to bring into his one group of children. That's who we are, is all a part of the children of God. And Jesus made that possible through his death. Jesus solves the sin problem. He solves the self problem that we have, where we are trying to trust ourselves. What he says, now what you need to do, place your trust in me. I've defeated death. I went to the cross for you. We've sung about this morning. The choir sang beautifully about that. Even the children's minutes was about that this morning. Christ has solved the sin problem. He went to the cross for us. He took our sins upon himself. He took our punishment upon himself. Now what we need to do, we need to trust in that. We need to trust in the work of Christ and stop trying to do it ourselves and trusting ourselves. That's what, again, true belief is. So when Christ solves the sin problem, that also leads to solutions to the other problems as well. Look at the last verse there, 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, that's a sad thing, and this is going to lead into what we're getting ready to talk about next week, as we're going to look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then Maundy Thursday as we look at the events of the night before his crucifixion, and then the events of his crucifixion, and then resurrection. But this is the final verdict that they're now saying, we're going to put him to death. They've been trying to kill him for a while, but now they finally said, this is our plan. Their response to Jesus, their expectation of him was off. They did not trust him at all. They were looking to other things for their trust. So their response to Jesus was, we're going to put him to death. So what I think this calls for you and me to do is, how are we going to now respond to the Jesus that we know? How are we going to respond to the revelation of Jesus as it's been given to us? What's our plan, in essence, is what I think this scripture is asking for us. Are we going to make our own plan? Are we going to continue to trust ourselves and do our own thing? Or are we going to trust Christ? When you're looking for meaning and purpose in your life, when you're looking for what is true, when you're looking for love, those relationships, are you going to look to others? Are you going to look to yourself? Or are you going to look to Christ? In John 14, just a couple chapters later, Jesus says, I am the way. The way, that means that's purpose, that's meaning. He is the one that provides meaning in our lives. I am the way. I am the truth. He is truth with a capital T. He defines what is right and wrong. He is truth. If we're looking for truth in our lives, let's look to him to meet that. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Life is found in Christ. That's where true relationship is. That's where true love is in Christ, that he provides that life that we live. He provides that need, and he meets that need in our lives as well. It's looking to Christ to meet our needs. And he does it. He provides it through his death. And now that he is the resurrection and the life, our needs are met in him. We trust in him to meet all of these things. And it's a process we go through. It's lessons we have to learn. But we continue to trust in Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. I think that's how we have to respond to this text. We see what can go horribly wrong when we trust in ourselves to solve a solution. It goes so horribly wrong that we put the one who is our Savior to death. And we say he's meaningless in our lives. He's irrelevant in our lives. And though we may not ever speak those words or never have that intention, by our actions, that's what we do sometimes. When we say, I trust myself, then we say Christ is irrelevant. He's meaningless in my life. If you look at what happened to Israel, what happened to them? Well, they tried to have a plan that they were going to work this plan. They were going to kill Christ. That was going to take care of everything. But what happened to Jerusalem? What happened to the temple there? Well, just 30-some years later, the Romans came in and wiped out the temple. They destroyed it. So this thing they were trying to hold on to, Rome wiped it out anyway. Their nation, what happened to the nation of Israel? Gone. They were no longer the nation that God intended them to be, wiped out completely by Rome. So they tried to grasp onto that. They tried to meet their own needs, but God knew better. God had a better plan. So why don't we go ahead and put ourselves into his trust and his care rather than trying to work our own plan? And lastly as well, that image problem. We've got a solution to the sin problem. We got a solution to the idol problem is that we trust not in ourselves, but we trust in Christ. But for the image problem, our expectations of who God is, we need to trust in Christ, but we need to trust in the true Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Because it's very easy for us to say, yes, I believe in Christ, I trust in Him, I'm living for Him, and yet our standard of who Christ is or what we should do is, again, it's being set by us. I know what's right and wrong. I know what God should do in my life and what He shouldn't, and what we expect God to do for us. We expect Him to make us well, to make us healthy. We expect Him to give us the finances that we need. We expect Him to make us successful in our jobs. These are standards that we set for God, and yet when He doesn't do them, our expectations are not met, and is this really the God we're serving? So where do we get our expectations of who? We go to the Word. We go to Scripture. This is where we find the true God, the true Christ. This is where we put our trust in the true person that He is. We don't say who God is. The Word says who God is. He sets who He is. He reveals Himself to us. So are you hearing who God is? Are you seeing who God is? Are you allowing that to seep into your heart and allowing it to change who you are? This is an important time of the week when we come, and hopefully we're hearing from God's Word and we're allowing God to speak to us. So as we said earlier, this is essential and crucial for this to be an important part of our lives, of coming to hear the Word of God proclaimed and taught. But how about the rest of the week? Are you pouring yourself into it? We can say we believe in God all week, but then if we neglect His Word, if we neglect our relationship with Him throughout the week, we're getting a poor representation of who He is. Because our representation of who God is coming from what we see on TV. It's coming from what we see in others, though we should be good reflections of Christ, and I hope we are, but we're going to fall short of that. So we got to keep coming back to the Word. Keep coming back to it. I think a good analogy is water, and Christ used this analogy of Himself. He is the living water, but what's true about water? You can't go really more than a day, at the most three, at the most four, without drinking some water. You're going to die. It's something you cannot live without. Well, the same is true of our relationship and the revelation we receive from God. We got to have it continually. We got to seek after it like we seek after water. The psalm says, as my soul longs for you as the deer longs for water. That's how much we need to hunger after God and to thirst after Him. Every day we need to pour ourselves into it. Because we could end up trusting a God and a Christ who's not the true Christ. And that's going to only lead to destruction in the end. So three problems I see here again. We have an image problem. We have an idol problem, which is really a trust problem. And we have a sin problem. Christ is the answer to all three. The true Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And let's allow that Christ to be the one that we trust, the one that we hear, one that we listen to, and the one that soaks into who we are. Our closing hymn also is the same theme. It's number 210. It's not a hymnal. Number 210, Jesus Paid It All. As you're reading this, or as you're singing this, thank you, Jack. Look at the words, because the words, again, are just right on. They're spot on. It's good theology. We don't just hear about God, and as we preach it or teach it, we hear about it as we sing about it, too. There's good theology in these hymns, and this is good theology in number 210. It's talking about what Christ has done, and I think it'll go right along with what we've been saying all morning. As we sing this, this is a time to respond to the revelation of God. It's a time to respond in your own hearts, to say, God, help me to trust You. Help me to truly, fully put my trust in You and trust the true You, the true revelation of You. And if God has never solved that sin problem for you, maybe you have never said, God, I believe in You. Christ, I believe in You. And now is a great time to respond to that as well and say, take that sin problem. I can't do it myself. Only Christ can do it. Only God can do it. Now's a great time to do that as well. You can come up front and pray. I'd love to pray with you, pray for you. You can pray where you are or there as well for whatever need God has on your heart. But go to Him to meet your needs. Go to Him to meet your needs. Let's stand and sing number 210.